Good evening, everybody, and welcome to Seeking Truth for our discussion of Ezekiel chapters 1 to 3. Now, we have to know some history. And why is that? Because it's his story. And the reason it's his story is because the minute Jesus Christ entered time and space and entered into humanity, he became a part of a real living history, our history. But it's really his story. And that's how God teaches us. This is God's pedagogy that simultaneously by words and deeds, which are intrinsically bound together over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, that's how God teaches his people, always. God communicates himself gradually to men, and that is his pedagogy. That's how he teaches us. So if we know salvation history, it's crucial because it's his story. So we're in a time of a divided kingdom, if you remember from our overview last week. Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes called Israel, had been captured by Assyria in 722 BC. And at that time, the king of Israel was named King Hoshea, and he was reigning over Israel when they were captured by Assyria. Reigning in the south at that time was King Ahaz of Judah. He was the king of the southern kingdom. Now Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria because that was their capital city. He reigned there for 9 years. He will be the last king of the northern kingdom, the final king, and their kingdom will end. And in Hoshea's third year ruling the north, King Hezekiah became king of the south. Now, the south, you'll remember, is called Judah, and it's made up of two of the sons of Jacob, who was also named Israel, two of his sons, Judah and Benjamin. When Hezekiah began to rule, he was 25 years old, and he will rule for 29 years, and he will be one of the best kings the southern kingdom ever had. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David had done. He broke down all the high places. He crushed the Asherah poles. And even, if you remember from Numbers last year, Numbers 21, when Moses had crafted the bronze snake, we had this reading at Mass the other day at the exaltation of the Holy Cross. It was the first reading. The people started worshiping that pole and that snake. And so King Hezekiah had it smashed to pieces, the bronze snake that Moses had crafted, because he knew it had turned into idolatry. And so if you remember from last time, we talked about kings, good kings, bad kings, northern kings, southern kings, king, 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 kings. This is the time of the kings in history, and you have to keep it straight. So Hoshea from the north is a bad king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is when Assyria comes in and captures them in the ninth year of his reign, and they are carted off to Assyria, carried away. And this was because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh. He had rescued them, and they didn't do anything about it. They started worshiping idols. They did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places, and they served idols. And the Lord said, "You shall not do this." And they didn't care. They did it anyway. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways. Keep my commands. Keep my statutes in accordance with the law. And that's why I've sent you my servants, the prophets." They didn't care. They didn't want to hear it. They would not listen. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked as their fathers had been. They built Asherah poles. They worshipped golden calves again. And they burned their own sons and daughters as offerings to foreign gods like Molech. They burned their children in ovens. They destroyed human life. They used divination, fortune-telling, palm reading, astrology, sorcery. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked the Lord to great anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. That's the southern tribe. Only the southern kingdom of Judah was left, Judah and Benjamin.
Those were two of Jacob's sons. And if you remember in Genesis 49, Jacob named Israel, lined up all his sons, all 12 of them, and gave them each a blessing. And here's what he said to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lioness who dares rouse Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah gets Jacob's blessing. From Judah will spring Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, the Savior, the deliverer of Israel. And Jews to this day are waiting for the Lion of Judah to come. Because when he comes, he'll be Mashiach. They say when Lion of Judah comes, he will be our Messiah. And they're waiting. But this Jew, named John the Evangelist, and thousands of other Jews, like the 3,000 that were baptized on Pentecost Sunday, knew that the Lion of Judah had already come. He says in Revelation 5, I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within, on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I wept. I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. But then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of Judah, Messiah, had come, and John the Evangelist knew it, and he fell to his face. He knew Messiah had come, the Lamb that was slain. Sitting on the throne was the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. Jesus Christ was it. And we know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Lion of Judah. Fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment. But hindsight's always 20/20. But even with all the information we have, people still don't believe. The Lord said to Ezekiel, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear. Do you know anyone like that? Do you have anyone in your family, anyone in your life, anyone you're trying to say, you know? You got eyes to see, but you're not seeing. You got ears to hear, but you don't listen. The very last book in the Old Testament, the very last page of the Old Testament, the minor prophet Malachi. He says on the last page of the Old Testament, behold, the day comes burning like an oven. This is the great day of the Lord when Mashiach will come. All the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Now picture yourself in first century Galilee. And there's buzz in the marketplace that there is this great healer. There is this great man. He's doing miracles. He's coming to our town. He's on his way here right now. Could he be Messiah? Could he be the anointed one? And you've been bleeding for 12 years, hemorrhaging. You have no money left. You've gone to every doctor. There is no cure. Nothing can help you. You can't take part in any of the liturgical services. You're dirty. You're unclean. You're hemorrhaging. And you think, wow, if this is Messiah, and that last thing that Malachi said, that when the Messiah comes, he will have healing in his wings. If I could just touch the wing, that just the tip of his tzitzit, just the little tip of his tassel, of his prayer shawl, if it's Messiah, I would be healed. And so she does. In Mark chapter 5, she reaches out just for the tip of his garment. He doesn't even know. He's just walking by. And immediately her flow of blood stops. Stops. Immediately. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone from him, immediately he turns in the crowd and says, who touched my garment? Who touched me? He did not even will this healing. She took the healing on her own initiative of faith. He didn't even know until the power left him. Who touched me? There had been no scriptural prophet for hundreds of years since Malachi. God had been silent. And Malachi says, when Messiah comes, he will have healing in his wings. And the very last thing he says, the very last sentence is this: behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And you'll remember an old priestly couple. And they had no children, and they were barren, and they were righteous. And Zechariah was a priest. And his lot was drawn one day. And it was the biggest thrill of his life because his lot was chosen to be the one inside the temple in the Holy of Holies to burn the incense. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he goes into the temple, and an angel mutes him and says, John, you're going to have a baby. Your wife, your old wife, Elizabeth, who's been barren your whole marriage, she's going to have a baby. And guess what, Zechariah? He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of fathers to their children. It's the very last thing Malachi had said, and Zechariah knows it. Mashiach is coming. The Lion of Judah is here. My son's going to announce his way. And 30 years later, the new Elijah, John the Baptist, was on the scene announcing the advent of the Messiah, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel says, if you're willing to accept it, everybody, he is Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Malachi fulfilled. John was only 6 months older than Jesus. We know that because Elizabeth was 6 months along when Mary went to visit her in the hill country. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. The Ark of the Covenant came. Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? In the same exact location where David had leapt before the Ark of the Covenant and stayed for 3 months in those exact foothills is the exact location where John the Baptist in front of the new Ark of the Covenant leaps in his mother's womb. These guys escape. Mary, Joseph, the Holy Family escape to Egypt for threat of Herod. John the Baptist will live an austere life out in the desert with honey and locusts, and he will be deep in prayer and preparation for his commission to announce Messiah. And he will do that when he's 30 years old, because age 30 is when a priest begins to perform his duties in the Hebrew law. John came from a priestly family. Ezekiel today will be 30. Today in Ezekiel 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel is entering into his priestly ministry. He's being commissioned by God, called and chosen. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years, one biblical generation, and he reigned over all Israel and Judah for how long? 33 years. 1,000 years pass. 1,000 years, a millennium. And the Lord said to David in 1 Samuel 7, when your days are full and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you someone that will come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. 1,000 years later, a new king in the line of David is born, and kings from all over the world are coming to pay homage to this infant king. 1,000 years later, King Jesus will physically be on earth for how long? 33 years. The same amount of time that David ruled a united kingdom, Israel and Judah. Both John, age 30, and Jesus, age 30, begin their public ministries. Everything was about to change, everything. It's the end of the world as they knew it, because Messiah had come. Jesus will be the final high priest of all time. He will be the final prophet in the scriptures, and he will be the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's the Lion of Judah. Hebrews says it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, Jacob said, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. Genesis 49 fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In one biblical generation, from his commissioning as a priest, Jesus Christ, 30 AD to 70 AD, 40 years, one biblical generation before that temple will be obliterated, destroyed, never to be rebuilt to this day. Why? What was the main purpose of the temple? And some people will say, well, the temple was there for animal sacrifices. They had to do animal sacrifices, the blood atonement at the temple. Well, no, because Abraham did sacrifices without a temple. Noah did sacrifices without a temple. Adam's boys Cain and Abel did sacrifices without a temple. What is the main purpose of the temple? To house the true presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the deepest chamber. That's where the true presence of God abided. What was the very first temple? We think small, the Jews think big. The very first temple was a cosmic temple where the true presence of God abided. It's the Garden of Eden. It's God's very first temple because God was present there. He walked and talked among the people. They could converse with God anytime they wanted. But then Adam and Eve were banished and separated from the true presence of God. They've been banished from the temple. They're no longer in God's temple in Eden. They're kicked out. They're no longer in God's true presence. They're banished. Isn't that mean? No, that's so loving of God. That's so merciful of God. Why? Because if they pick from that tree now and they have mortal sin on their soul and they eat from the tree of life, which makes you live forever, and if they live forever with mortal sin on their soul, they'll be forever, for all eternity, separated from God. So God has a plan. And it's going to be his pedagogy to go centuries to reveal this plan. But he has a plan. The plan is Jesus Christ. Mashiach, Lion of Judah, is coming to save them. To free them from sin, so when they do eat again from the tree of life, the Holy Eucharist at communion at Mass, now they can live forever. Not eternally separated from God, but have that chance of going back to God and being swept up in the beatific vision one day again, where the true presence of God is in the heavenly temple. When they were banished, they thought it was the end of the world. Anytime the temple's destroyed, the Jews thought it was the end of the world. We're going to see that in Revelation, and it's why people misinterpret Revelation. The end of the world means the temple's going to be destroyed. That's the end of the world for the Jews. Because you take the true presence of God away, and I don't want to live. It's the end of the world as we know it, but God, in his infinite mercy, can't stay away from humanity. He loves us too much. That's God's pedagogy. It's how he teaches. So he appears to Moses in the burning bush, the true presence of God, and he reveals himself and says, I am who I am. And he goes in the midst of the people, and he tabernacles with them right in the middle of their camp. The true presence of God is there. So it's like a temple again. The true presence of God is in the middle of all the people. He can't stay away. He is in love with his bride. He wants to be the center of her life. He wants to abide with her at all times. And as they camped and as they marched, the promised land, what always surrounded the true presence of God? The four living creatures. Always. How? Where did you get that? I didn't see a verse for that. You got to figure it out. It's a hidden mystery of the Old Testament, and you're here studying Ezekiel, and you're going to get in on one of the biggest mysteries tonight. God is in the middle, surrounded by four living creatures. Well, I thought it was just a bunch of tents and 2.5 million people. It's way more than that. Because God told them exactly the way they're supposed to encamp, letter by letter by letter by letter. If you remember in Numbers 2, God gave them strict alignment orders of the way they should march and the way they should camp. He said, on the east side, I'm going to put these three tribes, on the north three, on the east three, west three, all the directions, all the ordinaries are going to have three tribes. Remember this? And he said, on the east, I'm going to place Judah. He had the most men, 186,000. And on the south, I'm going to put Reuben in charge. Reuben has 151,000. And in the center, I'm going to put the Levites because God knew they were eventually going to be the priestly tribe and they will care for the true presence of God in the center. And then he said, on the west, I'm going to put Ephraim. And on the north, I'm going to put Dan. Okay? And in the center, where the Levites are and my true presence is, there will always be a cloud, the glory of the Lord, and a glory cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. So everyone will know that I'm in there. And this is what it looked like. Because the longest part is Judah, and they had to stay in this straight line from the tabernacle. Now, what does that look like to you? A cross, and they had to camp this way, and they had to march this way. So the cross of Christ is traveling through the desert for 40 years, and they don't even know it. But God has aligned them this way with himself right in the heart. It's amazing. It's a hidden wonder. And what's more than that, Jesus is hidden there all along. And if you look up those four things, the four tribes that were put in charge of each area, and you look up their Jewish symbol, because they all carried banners and flags, and they each had a symbol. Judah was the lion. Ephraim was the ox. Reuben was the man. And Dan was an eagle. What are those? What are those four things? Those are the four living creatures, and they surround the true presence of God. They're there all along. They're always there. The four living creatures surround the true presence of God. They're just hidden in the Old Testament. The four living creatures, the man, the ox, the lion, the eagle, Dan, Ephraim, Judah, Reuben, surrounding the tabernacle in the shape of a cross, going everywhere for 40 years in this order. It's an unseen reality, but the four living creatures are there, and they always surround the true presence of God, which was in the center, in the tent, where the glory cloud was. Now, where in your lesson tonight did you see the four living creatures, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, all together near the true presence of God? Ezekiel had a vision, and he saw the throne room of the living God, and the four living creatures were there surrounding the true presence of God. The four living creatures. I looked, and the stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the middle of the fire, something was gleaming like amber, and in the middle of it was something like four living creatures. And their appearance, they were like human form. But they had a face, and they had the face of a human being, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. The four living creatures, Reuben, the human, Judah, the lion, Ephraim, the ox, Dan, the eagle. They're there. They're there in Ezekiel's vision tonight. And in the middle is the throne of the Almighty, majestic God, surrounded by the four living creatures, and every artist will draw them differently with their own imagination, because God gave you imagination and he wants you to run with it. And now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth besides the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of chrysolite, and the four had the same likeness, their construction being as if they were a wheel within a wheel. Ezekiel saw the wheels. That's that song. When they went in any of four directions without turning, they went. The four wheels had rims, and they had spokes, and their rims were full of eyes all around. Eyes, 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 turning every which direction. Four ordinal directions, north, south, east, west. God sees all. God knows all. God is all-knowing, omnipotent. He sees everything. Someone has wronged you, and you're bitter about it. God sees it. Someone's cheating on their taxes. You don't know. God sees it. God sees all. And when the living creatures went, the wills went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wills rose. And when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wills rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wills. The spirit of the living God. In him we move and breathe and have our being. The spirit is operating this whole thing. Wherever the spirit would go, they went. And when the wills rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wills. So Ezekiel is seeing the glorious majesty of God in a heavenly vision of the firmament. It is the most glorious description since creation account in Genesis 1. This vision of the heavenly firmament. Over the heads of the living creatures was the likeness of a firmament, a dome shining like crystal spread out above their heads. What is Ezekiel seeing? He's seeing heaven. And in Genesis 1, it's the spirit of the living God. God creates ex nihilo out of nothing, and we see the spirit, the ruach. God spoke the word. The spirit's there. Let there be a firmament. God made the firmament, and God called the firmament what? Heaven. This is where God lives. This is God's dwelling. Ezekiel is seeing the heavenly throne room of the living God. Where is he seeing it? In Babylonia? Where they've been exiled? All the other nations had gods, and the god lived in a temple next to the king's palace. Babylonian had the god Marduk, would be like an equivalent of Zeus, also called Bel. But they've been taken clear from Jerusalem, clear to Babylon, and their temple's way back in Jerusalem. But guess what? Israel's God isn't confined to a temple. He travels. He goes with them. The Jews of Judah of the southern kingdom had been hauled away from Jerusalem by the Babylonians in three major waves of exile. Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, was taken in the first wave because he's a priest who serves the king of Judah. But God's not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. God is present here in this exile in Babylonia. God has traveled with them. Have you ever been in a time of exile in your own life and you wondered, could God possibly be here in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of this mess, in the middle of this family crisis we're having? Could God be in this? Yes. The God of Israel is in that. They are in captivity in Babylon. They are sad. They've been taken from their homes, all their possessions. They've traveled miles and miles and miles. They have blisters. Some have been killed. Some have tried to run away. Families have been separated. They're sitting by the banks of the Chebar River in Babylon, and they're praying Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. They were beautiful musicians. The Babylonian soldiers made them sing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my left hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. That psalm was written at this time for these people. They've come from Judah, and they've been taken all the way to Babylon. Had God abandoned them? Could God really be in this foreign land? They are in the land of a god named Marduk. But Ezekiel's vision says, yes, yes, God is present here. I saw him, the heavens open, and here's what I saw. He's here. He's with us. The vision continues. Like the appearance of a bow that is on the cloud on a day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Ah, when did we last see a bow in the sky in Scripture? Yes, good students. Genesis chapter 9, Noah, when God made a covenant promise to Noah, when the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the face of the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. The bow in the sky, and Ezekiel looks up and there's the bow. God has remembered his covenant love, his covenant promise to the people of Judah. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Let's take a look at the four living creatures again. Every artist has a different rendition. This one has all these eyes on the feathers. We heard about the wings beating and the sound was deafening. There are four living creatures also in the book of Revelation. We see a great parallel. In fact, there will be 11 references in the book, the 22-chapter book of Revelation, to the four living creatures. This one is in your textbook. It's a painting by Raphael. Beautiful. God in the center, enthroned by the four living creatures. It was painted by Raphael. It's in Florence. If you ever get to Florence, you can go look at Ezekiel's vision of God in great majesty. Then Peter Paul Rubens painted one, and I looked at it and I thought, that looks a lot like Raphael's. And he came after Raphael, and he did do it after Raphael, but in chalk and pencil. So it was after Raphael. But a beautiful imagination of Raphael capturing the vision, Ezekiel's vision of the living God surrounded by the four living creatures. Wherever those four living creatures are, there the true presence of God is. Where do you see those four living creatures today? You go to Dublin and look at the Book of Kells, you see them on the front cover of the Book of Kells. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you see paintings with the four evangelists, the gospel writers, the four living creatures, Matthew is a man, Mark is a lion, Luke is an ox, John is an eagle. The four living creatures are the four gospels of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, man, lion, ox, eagle. Every painting you see, go to your church and look for them, and you will find them. They're there somewhere. Wherever the four living creatures are, there the true presence of God is. The Gospels are in the Word of God, and this Word of God is like a book like none other. It is a book like none other you could ever, ever, ever get your hands on. That's why over 5 billion copies have been sold. It's the number one best-selling book of all time since the invent of the printing press. And it's a living book. It's alive. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It penetrates the heart. It's alive. It'll mean something different to you 2 years. You read this same passage 2 years from now, and it'll be living and mean something new to you. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus Christ. God spoke the Word. It's alive. Now, Jesus, we know, has a dual nature. He's fully God, and he's fully man. So is the Word. The Word is Jesus, so it has a dual nature. It's fully God because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's fully man because it was written by human authors. It's Jesus. It's dual-natured. And at Mass, the gospel must come from one of the four living creatures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It has to. Catholics are a gospel people. We can't have a letter of Paul be the gospel reading. The gospels take preeminence. On his golden book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four living creatures, the catechism says that the four gospels occupy a central place because Christ Jesus is their center. And because the Gospels are the heart of Scripture, really, and because they are our principal source for the life and teaching of our incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. The Word is elevated. It's held up. The people stand out of reverence to the true presence of God. The four living creatures are there. The true presence of God is in the book. Everyone stands up for the Gospel reading at Mass out of reverence for the true presence of God in the Word. Sometimes the Gospel is incensed out of reverence for the true presence. Sometimes a priest venerates the gospel. He kisses the sacred pages because they're that special. They're Jesus. only an ordained priest or deacon can read the gospel. A lay Eucharistic lector can, or a lector can read the other readings, but not the gospel. It's that sacred. Why? Because the gospel is the true presence of God. It's surrounded by the four living creatures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then look at your churches this weekend and find where they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also surround the tabernacle where Jesus is reposed in the Eucharist, because the four living creatures are hovering around the true presence of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the tabernacle. This is my church, Margaret Mary's at 62nd and Dodge Street. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, guard the tabernacle, the true presence of the living God, surrounded by all the prophets. I don't know which one's Ezekiel, but I'm going to find out. And when you get to heaven, to the eternal Jerusalem, there's design and order. There's going to be three gates, all the 12 tribes of Israel around. In the center is the throne room of the living God. And it's going to be surrounded by four living creatures. So if you die and you're going towards the light and you see an ox and an eagle, and that's good. So you're in the right spot. That's good. Don't be afraid. Go to the four living creatures, because they'll be there in the heavenly Jerusalem, and you'll say, oh, I know that from Bible study. I'm not afraid. Why is this temple not needed anymore? Why hasn't it been rebuilt? People want to rebuild it desperately. Jesus knew. He knows he's the true presence of God. He knows he belongs in the temple. That's the first place his parents should have looked. Jesus' body is the temple. He tells us in John 2, he is the true presence, and that's why we eat him. He's the true presence of God. Catholics that are polled don't believe that. Some. They take, I don't have a statistic, but they say, do you believe this is the true presence? And they don't know. You guys know. You are what you eat. There's a lot of truth to that. You take in Jesus Christ. He nourishes you. He heals you. You consume him. You consume his word, then you consume his body. And the true presence of God comes into your temple. Now you're the temple of the living God. Now you're Jesus. You're a little Christ. And everyone who sees you should say, wow, what is that about him? He's Christ. I don't know what it is about her. Well, she's Christ. She's a temple of the living God. Paul told us that after Pentecost. Don't you know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? If you're a temple, then your main purpose is to house the true presence of God. You take him into communion and you house him within you. And you absorb him and he becomes part of you. And you become part of him. Messiah had come from the tribe of Judah. So Hezekiah, we're at the kings of Judah, the last eight kings. Hezekiah, very, very, very good king. Manasseh, horrible. Amon, bad, terrible. I do want to talk about these last five kings and the fifth one, Josiah. I love Josiah, little King Josiah. He was ordained when he was 8 years old. He was a boy king, 8 years old, and he reigned for 31 years. And they always tell the name of the king's mother because that's the queen mother. And she sits at the right hand of the queen. And she's important, like Mary sits at the right hand of Jesus in the throne room of heaven. The little boy king Josiah, the priest Hilkiah, found the book of the law. What's the book of the law? The book of the law is Deuteronomy. Guess what? It had been missing for many, 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 many years. Little Josiah tore his garments. He rent his garments. He cried out to the Lord. He did a huge reformation. He said, we will start reading the word of the Lord again. They hadn't been reading it for years. The Lord had told the king every year to write it with his own hand and to read it to the people. They hadn't done it for years. The book was lost. Josiah did so many reforms. Every false idol was smashed to the ground. And he reinstated the celebration of Passover. Passover was supposed to be a perpetual ritual. Exodus 12, it was supposed to be celebrated every year for all eternity, right? Our Eucharist now is the Passover Supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the Passover Lamb. They quit celebrating it. It says in Scripture they hadn't celebrated Passover since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or they didn't celebrate it during the days of all the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah until Josiah brought it back. And Josiah goes to battle, and he goes on the front lines with his men to fight for the God of Judah. Unlike King David, who stayed home and lusted after Bathsheba, who was bathing on the rooftop, and sent her husband Uriah out to the front lines while he stayed home with his wife. Josiah himself went to the battle lines, and Josiah was killed in battle at a very young age by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And the people cried and cried and wailed and wailed and wept. But Josiah is a type of Jesus. He's going to give his whole entire life in self-sacrificial love for Judah. He's killed at Tel Megiddo. What's Tel Megiddo? In Greek, Tel Megiddo is Armageddon. There was a big battle at Armageddon where Josiah is killed for his people. Now, you've heard of Armageddon before, right? Because if you read the Left Behind books, the Battle of Armageddon is coming. Are you scared? It's only mentioned one time in the book of Revelation, just in this verse, Revelation 16, verse 6. And as they assembled them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Are you ready for the Battle of Armageddon? That's the only time it's mentioned in the whole entire book of Revelation. What is it? It's Tel Megiddo. It's where Josiah was slaughtered in self-sacrificing love for his people. It's where he laid down his life at Tel Megiddo, at Armageddon. We have to know the Old Testament so we don't misinterpret Revelation. Jehoahaz, this next king, bad. 23 years old, did evil inside the Lord. Jehoiakim, the next one. He will rule for 11 years. He's bad. He 25 years old, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, the next one, Jehoiakim. Okay, he rules 11 years. He's bad. During his time, Nebuchadnezzar takes rule in Babylon. And Jehoiakim becomes his servant for 3 years. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans. Those are the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. You've heard of them before. And God will not stand for innocent blood being shed. He will not pardon. And Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and this next one, Jehoiachin, his son, takes over his reign. Now, Jehoiakim is important because this is the time of Ezekiel. Jehoiakim was in his fifth year when Ezekiel is exiled to Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He is rich, he's powerful, he's arrogant, he's brutal. And he rules with an iron fist. And Daniel, in Daniel 2, had interpreted a dream that was driving Nebuchadnezzar crazy, and Daniel was the only one that could interpret it, and Babylon was the golden head of the statue, if you remember. And then he said, they'll be taken over by Persia, then Greece, then Rome. It's exactly what happened, but Nebuchadnezzar said, I'll build a statue of myself, and everyone will have to worship me. And he threw Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the fiery furnace. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And he will reap what he sows because of his great pride. He refuses to acknowledge God in any way, and God will humble him. He will lose his mind. He'll go crazy, and he'll be in the wilderness crawling around eating the grass like a cow at the end of his life. Then he'll acknowledge God's sovereignty, and God will restore him. But Babylon was a very famous port city in ancient Mesopotamia. It's 59 miles southwest of Baghdad, Iraq today. And it was a beautiful port city on the Euphrates River, the closest point to the Tigris. Very advanced in technology and shipping and trade. And one of the most famous kings there was Hammurabi. You'll remember him from your history in grade school. Hammurabi had a law code, a very famous law code. Moses had a law code. Hammurabi had a law code. There were chariot races on top of the thick walls of the city. There were hanging gardens. They were one of the seven wonders of the world because Nebuchadnezzar's wife, she was a Midian wife, Queen Amytis. She missed her country land so much, and she missed the gardens. And so Nebuchadnezzar built her beautiful gardens. He had a palace that was called the Marvel of Mankind. And it is at this time, in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, that Ezekiel is on the banks of the river. Jehoiachin had been exiled, and he took with him his mother, his servants, his princes, his palace officials. That would include Ezekiel, one of the priests, and they carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, all the vessels that Solomon had made, all the gold vessels in the temple they took. They ransacked it. They carried away from Jerusalem the princes, the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, craftsmen, smiths. They had the best metalsmiths in the world in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar wants all that skilled labor, and they all are taken in the first wave of exile. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, the priest Ezekiel, and they go to Babylon. The last king, the very last king of Judah, will be Zedekiah. He was a very bad king. This is where Judah will end. With King Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar will capture him. And he will make him stand and watch all of his sons be slaughtered right in front of his eyes. And then they will take a hot poker and poke out his eyes and gouge out his eyes and blind him after he's watched all his sons be sliced to shreds. And he's carted away to Babylon. Now, that's a metaphor, because just as he is the king of Judah and his eyes are gouged out and he's blinded, God's people, the kingdom of Judah, has been blinded. They have eyes to see, but they're not seeing. Just like Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, sometimes God has to blind us so we see with our spiritual eyes and our spiritual heart. For 70 years, they will be in captivity, blinded as a nation. But God will preserve a faithful remnant. He hands Ezekiel a scroll. He eats it. It's sweet like honey, but the message he's going to have to deliver is bitter. The early church fathers say, I'm almost done, they say that the bishops have the same responsibility that Ezekiel had. I'm going to give you the truth to tell your people. If you must tell them, don't remain silent. You must tell them. If you tell them and they choose not to do it, that's not your fault. If you don't tell them, their blood is on your head. So we're very lucky to have a bishop that teaches us and tells us and talks to us and writes a column every week and does radio shows and programs about the catechism and teaches us. We have a Holy Father who's the Bishop of Rome who teaches us. He writes encyclicals. He gives talks. And we're going to really be listening this next couple weeks as he comes to America. But that's what Ezekiel is told. I'm giving you a message, says the Lord. You follow it. You do what I say. You're fine. You don't do it. Their blood's on your head. So he has bitterness in his spirit. The heavy hand of the Lord is upon him. He goes back to the river and sits for 7 days just with dread of the message he's going to have to tell them. And guess what the Lord does? Mutes him. Has his tongue cleaved to the top of his mouth. He will say nothing. Until I talk to you, you will say nothing of your own. They don't want to hear your words. They're going to hear my words. I'll talk to you and you talk to them. Otherwise, you're mute. And that's where it ends tonight. Until God unzips and lets him speak. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophet, Ezekiel. We thank you for his obedience to listen to you and to speak the truth in love. We ask that we too might be prophets in our office as baptism, priest, prophet, and king. May we be prophets who speak the truth in great love, even if it costs us. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's awkward, give us the strength and courage of that Holy Spirit that swept Ezekiel up. We thank you, Lord God, for this prophet and what you want to teach us this year if we just have eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you.